Would you stand and turn with me to Mark chapter 15? If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1013, looking at not the beginning of the chapter, but partway through verse 16. Mark 15, verse 16. We'll read down through verse 39. A few little details I'll mention as we read so that I don't plan to pick them up in the sermon proper. But let me read down from verse 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. It would have been 500 or 600 men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. And kneeling down in homage to him, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Other gospel writers mentioned that this Simon, but Mark here mentions his kids. Nowhere else in the scriptures do we find Alexander and Rufus mentioned specifically, but apparently some people in Rome, where Mark was originally writing, must have known him. That would be the way to make sense of that verse. It's just interesting to think about that this one who is passing by carries the cross of Jesus. At least we know two of his kids were known by the church. Were they believers? We're not told, but seems a good inference. Maybe even Simon himself. At any rate. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. The Golgotha was Aramaic, so then he sounds it out with Greek letters and then tells him what it means in Greek, the place of the skull. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour. That would be 9 a.m. Not going to mention anywhere else in the sermon, so I'll just mention it here. In John, he has Jesus getting on the cross at noon. There's a number of ways to figure about why that might be so, not least of which they're measuring time by the sun. And might just be, one was judging it near noon and one was judging it nearer mid-morning. Might be as simple as that. But the short answer is I don't know what the actual reason is. But it does actually give real credibility to the testimony, doesn't it? When you have testimony of things like time in an ancient world where you're measuring the sun, and there's little variations like this, and yet large agreement on all the details that matter, right? It just ends up being like a real witness, doesn't it? Why? Because it is one. It is one. So the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. You might wonder why they go from 27 to 28. Well, some manuscripts, although not the earliest ones, have verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors. So perhaps not original to Mark's account, but it is also used in Luke 22:37. And whether it's used here or not, it's an apt Old Testament reference, isn't it? That Jesus is numbered with the transgressors, numbered with the wicked. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, we typically say shaking their heads. I actually think wagging is more descriptive, don't you? You're doing this. It's more like a wagging than a shaking, you know? But nonetheless, that's what they're saying. They were wagging or shaking their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour, that would be noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, that would be 3 p.m. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And here's, he's got it, it sounded out Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see if whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. There is no satisfying introduction to this passage. You know, to grip your attention. Thought of maybe near-death experiences and stuff like, whoa, that was, but nothing really is enough. Because this is what, we're on holy ground here. This is what is of first importance. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians, he's preaching the gospel. I've preached the gospel to you, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you've received it, you're standing on this, by which you're being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received. And this is the first little bit of what he says, because it's what we're landing on this morning, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. What our text is about. Christ suffered and died for our sins, just like God said he would. And you know, when you read the story, it is its own introduction. I mean, it grips you, it affects you. This is the appointed king, God's appointed king, the eternal Son of God taken on flesh to be our king, laying down his life for his people, giving his life as a ransom for many. This is the culmination of this section of scripture that we're in. Really, the whole book is leading up to this point. The whole gospel account is bringing us to this moment. A hinge point for the passage, I think, is the inscription that's on there. The inscription would be the charge that would have been nailed to the cross. King of the Jews. Notice as we work through this section here that it's all about a rejection of his authority. It's all about that. You can't miss it. The passage is oozing with a mocking, a despising, a reviling, a rejecting of Jesus as the king. Keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that is always the crucial point. When people reject Jesus, they reject God. They reject Jesus' authority as king. They reject the living God's authority. That's why it's so urgent to share the news. People will not have to answer to me or to you, but everybody will answer to God. And this is God's appointed king. He said so out loud in both trials, both of those crazy, wicked, evil trials. Before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, that was the point. Before Pilate, that was the point. He's the king. Remember in John's account, Pilate saying, "What is truth? Jesus is God's appointed king. That's the truth you need to reckon with. That is the truth that everyone must reckon with. And someday everybody will be brought to account on that point." The most visible feature of this passage is the mocking. We've got the soldiers, the crowd that passed by, the high priests and scribes, and even the robbers. Take them in turn. The soldiers, they mock him. They take off his regular clothes and they put on his purple cloak. His purple is only, it's such a rich fabric, you don't have to be really rich or even, I think, maybe I'm mistaken, I didn't look up this fact, but it might have even been a royal color that you had to be royalty to wear it. But at any rate, it certainly was common among royalty. And so putting this purple cloak on him, they were doing so to mock him. They put a crown on him, but it's a crown of thorns. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they hit him with a stick in the head with his crown of thorns and spit on him. I was in grammar school when a friend spit right in my face. I remember it vividly to this day. Because you don't miss the despising that comes with that. We were fighting at the moment, you know. But here is Jesus. Here is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and is installed as God's king. The beginning of his ministry, he said so. Remember his baptism, "It's my son. I'm well pleased." Looking at Psalm 2, the royal son's been installed. And yet, they think the idea that this beat up, scrawny, dirty, ragtag of a man will be any kind of king. They think it funny. And yet it got their attention. You know, it says there that they called together the whole battalion. Now, that could have been 600 men. Was it 600 men in Jerusalem? I don't know. But it was a lot of guys. But the whole group came out. As much as they want to make fun of Jesus, why is it everybody wants to make fun of Jesus? They dress him like that. They make fun of him. They pretend to bow before him while they're doing all this, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him and spitting on him, kneeling down before him. And when they were finished mocking him, they take that robe off. Keep in mind, he's just been scourged. They led him out to crucify him. And then there's the crowd. The crowd's passing by. And they derided him. Another language of mocking, of belittling. What were they saying? And as they're wagging their heads, as they're shaking their heads, boy, can you believe this guy? It's a cautionary tale right here, folks. What was getting them upset? They mentioned, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, perhaps they're a little defensive about the temple, which the Jews at that time, of course, were, right? You don't make fun of their temple or talk against their temple. That's fighting words for the Jews of that time, to be sure. So we can see that. But the comment that follows it up was, well, if you have that kind of power, come down off the cross. You could just... when it was all said and done, took 40 years to build. It wasn't even done in Jesus' day. It took 40 years to build. Finished a little before it got destroyed. Jesus didn't even say that out loud as far as we knew. He said in another place, not in Mark's account, but in one of the other Gospels, that destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days, speaking of his own body. He said that to his perhaps that word got around. Certainly that came up in the trial, you remember, when they're trying to corner him. But the testimony disagreed, and they couldn't even get the story straight. And then Jesus brought it back to his being king, which was the only thing he would comment on. Notice here that they are denying his power. You're this anointed king that can miraculously rebuild this temple in 3 days. Well, come on down from that cross. Ridiculous. Why were they so angry? High priests and scribes go along the same lines. Notice it says the chief priests, plural. That comes up in a number of places. And the thought is that there were living high priests that were deposed. And they had some actual functions and still were active. But Rome was in charge of who got to be the high priest because it was also a political position. So there were two or more high priests. The high priestly families might have been lumped in there. But at any rate, these chief priests with the scribes, and scribes would be experts in the law, in God's word, mocked him. Soldiers mocked him. The passerbys derided him. Chief priests and the scribes mock him. They say to one another, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Notice how he doesn't have the power to do it. He can't do it. That's the implication. If he could save others, so that's fine and good, but no, look, here it comes to it, and he can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, notice King of Jews is on there, which would be appropriate for the Roman governor to put up there. They usually talked about it from the Gentile standpoint. They put King of the Jews. But now the more personal to a Jew title of King of Israel is mentioned. He's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Just dripping with unbelief, disdain. Chief priests and the scribes and the Jewish leaders hated him from the beginning. Why do they hate him so much? The robbers, too. And the word for robbers could be insurrectionists later on in Greek, in like Josephus's writings. It came to be referring to those who were fighting to free a Jewish nation, which then led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and so on. But it wasn't typically used that way at this point in Koine Greek. It could have been an insurrectionist, but it really is not important so much that we get which type of criminal they were. The point in this passage is that they were criminals. And even while we have a further record about one of them feeling bad about what the other was saying, Mark doesn't get into that. His point here, as he's working his way through it, is that Jesus is getting derided from every direction. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Soldiers, passerbys, the Jewish leaders, and even those who were being crucified with him. Why? You know, opponents of Jesus, even today, misinterpret God's patience to fully play out his plan for impotence. He can't do it. We have another text like mocking us for, you know, nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. God can't act. God's not real. In a similar way, you're not who you say you are. You do not represent the living God. Because you don't come down off that cross. Because surely, if you represented God, you would come down off that cross. You notice what that assumes. It assumes you know what God would do. You assume that you speak for God. That God would do it the way you would think to do it. If you had the power, certainly you wouldn't let yourself be killed, would you? I wouldn't. But what explains this deep hatred for Jesus? I mean, even in our own day, we see it come out. Like, there's times where people are so angry at the claims of Christ. It's not as if Jesus was behaving badly when he was there. It's not as if he did unkind, cruel things to people throughout his ministry, right? He healed people. He talked to people. He saw people. He brought people attention to people that nobody cared about. Why did it earn such hatred? I think it goes back to the point we started with in his title, King of the Jews. I think that this is a spiritual battle. I think that we hate God's authority instinctively as sinners, as fallen human beings. We run from it. We either hide from it, want to pay no attention to it, or if it's in our face, we despise it. We hate it. There's certainly nothing rational about the hatred, apart from that. I think the fact that Jesus represents God's authority and is so certain that he stands there, or he now hangs there, as the King of the Jews, that he spoke with such authority, must have been so infuriating to those high priests and the scribes. I will be coming with the clouds of heaven. I'm seated at the right hand of the power on high, and you will see me coming. You're standing being judged by us, and you're judging us. And he is. So that's from that vantage point. You know, the passage oozes with the mocking of the different groups here, the hatred of Jesus. But there's another vantage point, I think the more crucial one, the obedient suffering of the Christ. The obedient suffering of the Christ. And Christ is a title, not a last name. It's a title. It's an anointed one. The King, God's King, God's appointed King, the Christ. And this King, sent here by the Heavenly Father, did exactly what he was sent to do. So even while these actions by these people are despicable, are mind-boggling, I mean, just amazingly ignorant and heinous and obnoxious. Can you imagine when they discover, like that centurion, I think we just put to death the Son of God. What would have been like if you were that centurion? I just oversaw this death. I think he really was. Oh no. Can't undo it. What will these ones that sentenced him to death and mocked him, derided him, be thinking when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven in all his power and glory? We know from Revelation, I didn't cite it in my passage, we know that they'll say, mountains, fall on us so we don't have to endure the wrath of the Lamb. Terror beyond measure. That's what it'll be like. But Jesus came also because this was the plan. This was his plan. This was God's plan, the Father's plan. Notice Jesus' own words. Mark 8:33, and there's three of them. I'm just citing two of them. But three times explicitly in Mark's account, he tells that he's going to the cross. And notice that the reaction of Peter in the first telling. The reaction of Peter is, no, Lord, pulls him aside. Must not be for you. You're the king. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. They just said that out loud in that context. And then Jesus, looking around, says, seeing the other disciples observing this, says, get behind me, Satan. If you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man, the things of God are what I just said. The things of God is I've got to go to the cross. Or in the third time, he mentions this in Mark 10:34. He says explicitly, they will mock him, the Son of Man, this Christ that you're, me, the one you're following, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Explicitly saying what's to happen. This is the plan. Disciples, this is the plan. And he resolutely headed there. Prayerful in the garden, weeping, but resolute. Not my will, thine be done. It's God's plan. See it from Jesus' own words. We see it from Scripture. It is a fulfillment of Scripture. I'll mention two of the more poignant passages, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Psalm 53, verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They're hitting him, they're spitting on him, they're mocking him, not a word. Not a word. In verse 9 of the same chapter in Isaiah, and they made his grave with the wicked. That's the passage that was cited in Luke and was taken out of Mark there. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus had done no violence, but was violently treated. The grave with the wicked and with a rich man and his death makes us mindful of next week's sermon too, when he's buried in a rich man's grave. Psalm 22, though, is very prominent in the text that we have this morning. We'll go through the psalm passage backwards as they're quoted in Mark. First, in Mark, we see the parallel with verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And then back up in the psalm, a little earlier in the psalm, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Isn't that the implication behind this mocking? If you are for God, then surely God won't let you hang here. But it is interesting that he is fulfilling this plan. Why is this the plan? Why, to use the words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 3:15. Why does this fulfill all righteousness? He was talking about his baptism. He's like, John's like, you don't need to get baptized. You don't have any sins. This is to fulfill all righteousness. And then he speaks of this coming death on the cross as baptism. You remember when he's talking to James and John, they wanted to sit on his right hand and left. They didn't know what they were asking. Can you enter into this baptism? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized? He's talking about the cross. How is this a fulfillment of all righteousness? How is this the plan? Why is this the plan? We have it in the final Psalm quote, Psalm 22 quote, verse 1, the opening of the Psalm. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted word for word. As the rest of the verse goes, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? You almost think that verse by itself would be just confirming what the mockers are saying. Why is he still on the cross? But he's not talking to them. He's not answering them. He's talking to his Father. That word forsaken, what does it mean? To be utterly alone. To be all alone. Through all the other rejections, abandonments, attacks, the Father's there. Now he cries up at the cross, why have you forsaken me? Well, this is the plan because this is the defeat of death going on. The defeat of death is, what is the power of death? The power of death, or actually, I should say more properly, the defeat of sin. Because the power of death is sin. This is the defeat of death, I said it again, defeat of sin going on right here. Sin is being taken apart. How is sin defeated? By righteousness. So it begs that question, then, how is this righteousness then? Well, he is enduring God's wrath. This cry of dereliction, as it's called, why have you forsaken me, goes right hand in hand with what's going on around him. Look at the larger context. In verse 25, it says, and it was the third hour, which should be, that was the beginning. The third hour is when he was hung on the cross at 9 a.m., when they crucified him. Then verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, that'd be noon, there was darkness over the whole land. So unnatural darkness. How? We don't know. A number of ideas have been floated, but we don't know. But it was dark. And, you know, even when you have completely dark, ominous rain clouds, when that moves in, it's ominous, right? It's dark. It's in the middle of the day. It's not right. And it was dark. Reminds you of the darkness, the natural darkness in Egypt years ago with Israel when they were being delivered out of Egypt and there was unnatural darkness. 3 days. But here we have 3 hours of darkness. It was the sixth hour and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, that'd be about 3 p.m., Jesus cried with a loud voice. And that's the cry of dereliction we just mentioned. My God, why have you forsaken me? You can see why they thought maybe it was Elijah because it sent Eloi, or however you pronounce that Aramaic expression, sounds a little bit like Elijah, especially when you get that in the Aramaic as well. So they thought maybe he was calling on Elijah. And so this reeks of wrath. So if Jesus had done no evil, and he hadn't, and was obedient even to death on a cross, then why is he receiving wrath? And you know, Isaiah 53 again, 10 through 11, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Get that? The will of the Lord. This was God's plan. Will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, there it is, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He does exactly the will of the Lord. It will prosper in his hand. How? By going and dying as a righteous man. So that he could be a guilt offering for his people. And a guilt offering is like it sounds. It takes care of our guilt. We are guilty. When you came to worship in the old covenant, you had to bring a guilt offering. When you, or especially of grievous, obvious sin that you knew about, you had to bring a guilt offering. And the idea was that this wrath would go fall on this offering, and it would be killed, and the best parts would be put on the burnt offering, which represents the gospel in another way. And I've told you that one before other times, but if you're curious, you can ask me later. But the rest of it would be taken outside the camp and burned. So God is simultaneously pleased, and so the worshipper is accepted, and yet he's judging the sin. Being cast away, cast off. Jesus here is being forsaken for you and me, brothers and sisters. That's the heart of the gospel. He's facing the wrath of God so that we do not have to. We deserve the wrath of God, but he is absorbing it for us in our place. There's not a person sitting here that does not deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the wrath of God. We're singing that song earlier. It just, when you think about what you're singing, how can you not be moved by that? Mine was a transgression. He's facing the cost. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that's Jesus here on the cross, the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's what's going on. That's the good plan. That's where, from one angle, as you're looking at it from a worldly standpoint, you think Jesus is the one that's being shamed. Jesus is the one being mocked. But it's not that really. What's going on is Jesus is making a mockery of his enemies. It says in Hebrews 5, 7 through 10, similar to Isaiah passage there, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. You might think of the garden. It might be pointing to that. It might be pointing to both, the garden and here. But loud cries to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. Do you notice that? Even when Jesus was forsaken, who is he talking to when he says, why have you forsaken me? He's talking to the Father. Don't miss that. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It doesn't mean he didn't know how to do it beforehand. It's that he experienced that. He walked through it. He enacted it. And being made perfect, the perfect substitute, the perfect man, he completed the job of being the perfect man here on the cross as he died, righteous. As he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest at the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek would be the perfect title of his sermon, except for that it'd be vague to many of you. But the title means priest-king. And it comes from that obscure reference in Genesis where Abraham comes back from battle victorious and he meets up with this previously unknown priest-king, Melchizedek, and gives him a tithe of his spoils, being blessed by him by the God Most High. He was a priest of God Most High, and he was a king of the city Salem, prince of peace, priest-king. And this is the figure that is mentioned here in Hebrews, that God designated him a priest king. Where do we see him being designated as a priest in this passage? We see it right in verse 38. Let's start with verse 37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What was that curtain up there for? What was the temple constructed for? To put barriers between God and his people so that while he lived with them, he wouldn't destroy them. What does it mean now that the temple's torn, or the curtain's torn? We think often of the access it gives to Christians, and that is 100% true. That we now, through Jesus Christ and his torn body, we now can enter into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the Spirit of the living God comes and gets poured out and lives in us. And we don't die. Why? Because of Jesus. But think what it means for the unbelievers. That was the only protection. Speaks also of judgment. Do you notice an interesting thing about this? In Mark's gospel, there's only one other time that word for torn is used, to tear open or to tear apart. It's mentioned in the beginning of the gospel, and I meant to double check, but it might be the only two times where the Son of God as a title is listed. And if there's another one, there might be another one, but it's rare in the rest of the gospel. It's mentioned at the beginning and mentioned at the end. Certainly he's called the Son in plenty of places, like at his baptism, just a few verses down from Mark 1:1, and we mentioned his baptism. And in the Transfiguration, he's called the Son of God. But he's not given that as a title. But here we have at the beginning of Mark, it starts off with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 9, as he's being baptized by John, it says in verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. That's where that word's used, torn open. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And it might think, oh, yeah, big deal. So it's the same word. But when you realize what the temple and the tabernacle represented, it represented the glory of God who had come down to earth and was living with his people in the midst of the temple. And when you tear that curtain open, then you have access to that glory cloud of heaven. It is literally the throne room glory of God. So there's a thematic connection here. He's being baptized, and now the veil of heaven is torn open, and the literal Holy Spirit comes down, appearing as like a dove, and rests on Jesus. So that he is the walking temple, isn't he? And now he's died. He breathes his last. And the word for breath is spirit. His spirit goes out, and the temple curtain is torn. Can't be an accident. And then, where do we have the second reference to Son of God? We have it there from the centurion. Truly, this man was the Son of God. That's striking. Kind of like an A, B, and B, A kind of organization. Kind of bookends the book a bit. We're almost at the end. We have the burial and resurrection next week, and then the week after, the little bit that was probably added later. And that's it. A few verses left in chapter 16. So, at any rate, for what it's worth, I think there's a connection here between the Mark is tying up the book for us, bringing it full cycle for us, what's going on here, helping us to understand. There's the priestly element for Jesus the King. He is the Son of God. He is the King. But he is also the one who tears the veil so that we have access to the glory cloud of God. And that is why? Because he's mediated between us and God. He's mediated between us and his Father. When he goes to prepare a place for us, that's so that when we see God, we won't die. Yes, he's preparing our rooms. I'm sure our accommodations will be nice. But he's made a way so that we could be friends with God again. So that we could be at peace with God. That's what he's preparing for us. He's got to go show evidence of what? That he has walked through in righteousness all the way unto death on a cross. Being cursed, even the cross itself, not only the darkness, not only the cry of dereliction, why have you forsaken me? But hanging on a tree is a sign of God's judgment and wrath upon him. And he's bearing that wrath and judgment for us so that we could enter in and go through the veil into the glory of God. And when you think about that, one final thought about that last point about the centurion who stood facing him and saw that in this way he died. This loud cry. He doesn't tell in Mark's account what this loud cry was, but if you'll allow me, let me just mention a couple other gospel accounts where they give the last word. Luke says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And then in John 19:30, he writes, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." And this corresponds with Psalm 22, interestingly enough, which is so intricately tied to our passage. The last verse in Psalm 22 mirrors that statement. But let's just start on the hinge verse in Psalm 22. It starts off with, "Why have you forsaken me?" But at verse 21, and you've been coming to Sunday night, you would know this, because we just covered this not too long ago. But in verse 21, it changes gears. It says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." That's the hinge point. Up to that point, he's saying, "Rescue me, rescue me, rescue me." And now he says, "You have rescued me." And from that point forward, he's praising God for his great salvation. And if the psalm finishes with verse 31, "They shall come and proclaim." Who? Well, the big chunk of that last part of the psalm is that all the nations will recognize his kingship. All the nations will come and worship and bow before him. And it says, "They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn." That's you and me, brothers and sisters. That he has done it. It is finished. The material here is not confusing in our passage. It's just so all-enveloping, it's hard to know where to go from it. From here, Christ suffered and died for our sins just like God said he would. How do you and I respond to that? How do we respond? With everything. Like the song we just sang, we weep because that's my sin that put him there. We rejoice because we're reconciled to God. Victory over sin. There was a righteous substitute, far better than any animals that could never pay for sin. The righteous life of the human being, the man, Jesus Christ. He's our substitute. We respond with joy. We are undone. We've just been saved from eternal destruction, brothers and sisters. Our life hangs on this point. If we don't have this rescuer, we die forever. If you've ever had a close shave with death, it was just not too long ago, a week or a couple weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when, but it's recently, I pulled out from IHOP over in Seekonk. Taking that, light turns green, I pull out, I nearly get T-boned. Somebody hadn't even slowed down. If I didn't swerve, might be having a different discussion right now, or I might not be discussing it at all. Or one of my kids might not be discussing it. Right? And you know how you go, like, whoa, whoa, wow, what just almost happened there? Kind of settles in on you. But it's so paltry compared to this. I mean, we're talking about not just dying, but eternal death. I think lake of fire is a metaphor, but what on earth is that a metaphor for? What is the real thing? Eternal darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is that representing? We don't want to consider how dangerous a situation we're in. How do we respond to the fact that we don't have to go there, but we get to go with Jesus to reign with him as kings and queens forever? Eternal life. How does one begin to respond to that? May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Help us to respond to this great salvation, to this great gift of love. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by turning to number 177. Let's stand and sing that together. Alas, and did my Savior bleed?